So let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we bow before you, and Lord, we just rejoice in your grace and your love. We rejoice in your power. And Father, we claim the Holy Spirit's power, teaching, encouraging, convicting power upon our lives as we open the Word. And Father, we particularly pray this morning for the English classes that are running here. Lord, we pray for those who are coming into the church this morning to learn English as a second language and who are open to the gospel. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit's anointing upon the members of this class who are going to be there to help those learning. But also, Lord, we pray for the ministry of the Spirit for salvation upon those who are learning English, that they might not just learn a language, but meet a Savior. Father, we pray for your anointing this day. And Father, we bring before you again the little township of Tehana. Father, we pray for your anointing on that gateway to the north. We pray for your anointing on Vicky and Kay as they minister there amongst your people. We pray for your power, your anointing, and your protection upon the pastor of the little fellowship there and upon his people. Anoint, strengthen, and encourage them. May the Holy Spirit move in power upon Tehana and into Northland, that that whole area may be one to Jesus, that there might be revival in the north. We pray for the Spirit to move in power. Lord, begin the revival of this nation with us. Begin the revival for this people of ours, Lord, with us. Revive us with your Spirit through your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter Revelation chapter 19, in the notes on page 386, is that right? Ah, good, it is. Yeah, mine shifted. I've got the weird volume, which adds an extra page. I just want to begin with John 15. Remember, the language of Revelation will echo John's Gospel a great deal. Revelation is written before John's Gospel. Remember that. It's the last book of the Bible, Revelation, but it's the first book written by John. John writes Revelation on the Isle of Patmos when he's in under arrest there. He begins it, finishes it when he gets back to Ephesus. And after writing the book of Revelation, he writes the Gospel. And then his first letter is the sermon to go with the Gospel. So the order of John's writing is Revelation, the Gospel of John, then the first letter. The other two letters could have been written at any time. They're very specific to situations, but that's the order of the major works of the Apostle. I just want to read John 15, verses 7 to 14. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, honored, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide. You will continue in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Jesus' words really come back and remind us of the truth of relationship in Revelation 19. We see in Revelation 19 the subject of the second advent. The Lord returns. He returns as judge, to judge those who have rejected him as Savior. But I want to begin with the promise of the Lord. His purpose is that we might have joy. I've come, John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And Jesus' words in John 15, my desire is that my joy might remain with you. Even through the middle of the Great Tribulation period, through the worst time in human history that is ever to be, those who meet Jesus in that time know his joy in the midst of trouble. And the challenge for us each day is to walk with him. Christianity isn't a religion where you do stuff and get blessed. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus where you fellowship with the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And the purpose of the Lord is that we might have joy. So as we go through this subject, well, these subjects in the Great Tribulation period, we've seen that in the midst of the worst situation, the Lord is with his people who have come to know him through that time. And now we get to two big subjects, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the return of the Lord to judge the earth, to judge the unbelievers. Marriage supper of the Lamb, so we are here. So the church re-enters the frame in chapter 19. What are we doing in heaven while we wait for the Lord's second advent? If you die before the Lord's return for you, what are you doing? If you're there at the rapture of the church and you're taken to heaven, what are you doing? Chapter 19 answers the question. You are having a party. Basically, the marriage supper of the Lamb, John describes, is a party, and it runs for at least 3.5 to 7 years, and then for another 1,000. So it is a party to end all parties. It's the greatest thing, and we've got to remember that weddings in the Jewish period. And really, even through the Romans as well, a wedding would last for between 3 and 7 days. A funeral would also last 3 to 7 days. There was no such thing as a wedding service, and we've got to remember that in light of law changes here, because if the law goes the way it may, in this country, churches will not be able to hold traditional wedding services. And that's fine. I'm quite relaxed about that. I think that's the best thing we could do. Just put a big sign up, due to the change of the law, this church will no longer be holding state weddings at all. But we just do what the Christians always did, which was celebrate Christian marriage and encourage people to do what the early believers did, which was have a party for about 7 days. Because what happened in the ancient world, a wedding feast was exactly that. The groom would gather his relatives and they would start partying. And after they'd had plenty to eat and drink and had a great time, maybe a day of partying, he would get in his chariot or jump on his horse and head around to the bride's house and knock the door down, pick her up and carry her off back to the party. That was the wedding. That was it. There wasn't someone saying, do you? I do. Do you? I do. It was just, hi, sweetheart, whoops, off we went. And all her relatives, of course, would have gathered and they would all make mock protests. Oh, don't take our daughter. Oh. But of course it was all correct. And the now bride and groom would head back to the groom's place and the party would continue. And then about a day later, the bride's people would all arrive, and then the party would crank up for a third time, and it would go for another 3 or 4 days. So it would normally last 7 days, a full week. Now funerals were the same, although obviously it began with a burial. And in the ancient world, people were buried on the day they died, within 24 hours. So if you died in the afternoon, people would sit with your body through the night, and prayers would be said through the night, and then in the morning, the body would be taken out and buried. In the Arab world, the body is buried before the sun goes down, or if it's in the evening, before the sun rises. But in the Jewish world, it was the next day, within 24 hours. And then after the burial, and prayers were said at the grave by the family, all people would gather in the house, and people possibly would have been in the house before, all weeping and wailing as well, before the burial, which would only be done by family, and then family would come back to the grieving relatives and friends, and the party would continue for another 5 or 6 days. And so most weddings and funerals lasted a week. Now, that concept, of course, fits in perfectly with what John has here, because the marriage supper of the Lamb, depending on whether you're dating of the rapture is at the beginning, at least 7 years, a bit more than 7 years, or halfway, 3.5, and I won't fall out with you either way. I won't demand separation, but you know, because I'm happy that you're wrong, and we'll be. That's Terry's line, always to me, of course. But whatever it is, in heaven there's a party. Now, it's a party that ends with the Lord gathering together all the guests and all who are in heaven, angel and human, join the Lord as his army to return to take the earth for righteousness. Now, it's the only army in history that the general alone does the fighting in. We are simply there to observe. So, in verse 1, after these things I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory, honor and power to the Lord our God. For the true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore of Babylon, which corrupted the whole earth with her evil, with her fornication. He has avenged the blood of his servants at her hands. And so we have the Hallelujah chorus, but with a difference, because it's not just praise to the Lord, it's praise to the Lord because judgment is coming. Now, this is the big difference, of course, between where we are here after the Great Tribulation has run its course and where we are now. At this point, no believer in the Lord Jesus will rejoice over the judgment of evil people. Now, I want to challenge you on that. We've talked about this a bit before, but no one who loves the Lord at this point will rejoice over the death of evil people. Even the most awful, there will be a sadness in the midst of it. Why? Well, because you know the fate of those evil people. And you recognize that no matter how bad they were, how many millions they killed, how many awful things they did, you recognize that they are going to hell. And that that is purely a waiting place of torment until they finally join Satan in the lake of fire forever. And no believer who understands the eternal damnation of the lost ever rejoices over their destruction. However, at this end point, everybody rejoices that evil is finally over. And that's the difference. At the moment, we keep praying that people might be transformed. Right up until the time they die, the challenge is to keep praying for them. And I'm convicted in my own heart that I have been bitter towards some unbelievers and was quite glad when they died. And the Lord's convicted me of that as sin, because it is sin, because I had got personal. And yeah, their evil was personal. They were evil, nasty people. And I was bitter towards them. And the Lord said, no, you've got no reason to be. You should have kept praying for them right until their last breath. But at this point, all hope of salvation for the lost is over. Now you can understand that, having seen what we've seen up until this point. How many times has the Lord witnessed to the unbelievers in the Great Tribulation? We've seen that this period of time is the greatest time of evangelism the world's ever seen. And so those who are being judged are people who have not only rejected the Lord, but have personally and deliberately persecuted believers. And so the chapter begins with, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He is now going to judge evil. Evil is going to be wound up. And again, they, the angels, said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. The judgment is eternal. Some believers get all waffly and woofly in this area and say, oh, well, maybe those who go to hell there's a chance. Maybe they get a second chance. No, they don't. Hear it very clearly. You have the opportunity until you die. If you have rejected it, that's it. It is sudden death playoff on this earth. And that's why the emphasis is for all of us to pray for those who hate us and despitefully use us, and pray for their salvation, that we might have no regrets, because when they die, that is it. And they will not be seen by you again. And so the ever, forever and ever is John's solemn reminder that we do have a great obligation to share the gospel. And the 24 elders and the four beasts all fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And the voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all you, his servants, all you who fear, who honour him, both small and great. I love that, both small and great. Of course, in our great humility, we'll always say we're small. And it's too early to get that joke, but that's fine. Most of us will go, yep, well, we're small. But as we've seen, what the Lord is saying is it doesn't matter whether in man's sight you are great or in man's sight you are small. All are united in Christ Jesus who have accepted him as Savior. And the only challenge for us as believers is to do what we are called to do. And in heaven, those are great who have done what the Lord called them to do. They are not great because of the titles they had on the earth. They are an irrelevance. The only challenge for you and I, remember the race we won, or we run, is a race that is our race. There's no one else in it. It's our race. So everybody, it's the only time in time or eternity where everyone can be a winner. Because the race you win, you're not up against anyone else, you're up against yourself. You are called to fulfill your destiny. Are you going to do it to the glory of God? If you do, in heaven, you are great. If you don't, in heaven, you are small. But you're still there. And great and small, we rejoice in him. So don't get worried about, you know, oh dear, if I don't do everything the Lord wants me to do, I won't get there. No, you'll get there. But the distinctions in heaven are based upon what you've done as according to what the Lord wanted you to do. And the challenge for us is to praise him now as we will praise him in heaven. Do you worship now as you see the angels and men and women worship here in this chapel? Do we abandon ourselves to worship now? Do we really have the joy of the Lord? One of my favorite verses, my motto is, the joy of the Lord is my strength. As a boy, just after I was saved, that was one of the choruses we sang back in the 60s, the swinging 60s. I won't try to sing it today with this virus in my throat, but because I don't think I'd get it. But it is still the truth. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Let the garments of praise, as Isaiah says, cast off the spirit of heaviness. And there's a great study of praise there on 388. Praise and thanksgiving are linked in worship. The Lord is to be praised. And the challenge is, but when you're depressed, you can't praise him. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Paul and Silas have been lashed. Their backs are cut to pieces. They have been beaten up. They haven't eaten anything for 12 hours. They are in a pitch black jail. And there's an earthquake. And the earthquake finds them praising God and singing hymns. There is a challenge to us. There is no situation where we cannot be in worship. If Paul and Silas can be chained in a completely dark hole of a jail with their backs ripped to pieces and their faces bruised, then we can wherever we are. And I heard the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters as the voice of thunder. Hallelujah, the Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, of course, we know who the wife of the Lord is in the imagery. It is the church. So we are right here in this verse. As members of the church, we are referred to as the bride, the one who is loved of the Lord Jesus. And when you're under great pressure, when you're in great trouble, one of the things to remember is who you are. Remember who you are. Many of the great lines of movies, even children's movies, The Lion King, catches this one, where old Mufasa says to little Simba, remember who you are. And all the children go, because it means he's going to be the king. And you see, that's God's message to you and I in Christ Jesus, in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. You are kings and queens in God's royal family. You are lifted up. You have a relationship that is superior to anything that we could imagine or think about because of what he did and because of what he is doing for you right now. And one of the great things about the second advent is the Lord is the one who judges man. Because people think, wow, we're coming back with the Lord, we've got our swords and we can... No, we can attack all those evil people. Actually, no. We're going to see it's completely different. The Lord Jesus is the one who judges all the fallen men and women on the earth. So the only one who's eliminating evil men and women is the Lord Jesus. But there's a number of places, and I'll leave this for you to do some research on, there's a number of places in Scripture which indicate that we, as human beings, have the privilege of judging the demons. Now, that would be a very interesting thing. Now, once again, we'll only know at the time, but my study would lead me to believe that's the case. And one of the interesting things about that, can you see how lovely that is? Because what it means is those who hate us most and hate us because we are inferior creatures are judged by us and suddenly realize we are in him superior to them. You see, and that's the message of 1 John 4:10. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is no fear of demonic forces for any believer in Jesus. Why? Well, because you have more power. And in Christ, your relationship gives you a greater position than the demonic forces. Now, what will we do in the in 389, that application point? We are at the wedding supper of the Lamb, so we're really enjoying ourselves. So we party. We know we're going to have a great party. But afterwards, do we rule on the earth? Do we explore the heavens? My message is we're going to do what we're told. I see a lot of Christians over the years have said to me, well, I'm going to enjoy that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And I chuckle on them. You're going to do what the Lord tells you. Now, and the first is, relax and enjoy yourself. It's a party. It's a celebration of victory. Then we join him on his return. But whether we stay and rule on the earth, as some passages would indicate, or whether we explore the time-space universe for the next 1,000 years, or whether we just party, I'm absolutely relaxed about it. It's going to be great either way. But let's not speculate about things that we are yet to have orders for. I think that's one of the things, and so you'll find Chuck Missler good to listen to. Yes, he's a very clear thinking. And I think that's all naval officers are clear thinking. Trevor would agree with me on that. And one of the things about being a naval officer over many years is that you learn not to speculate on other people's orders. Because if you ask someone foolishly what their orders are, you'll be told in words of one syllable to mind your own business. Because you've got your orders. And anyone who ever does that only does it once. Because the issue of being an officer is you follow your orders and you don't ask for other people's. You simply trust and obey. And that's why, once again, my favourite old song, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so we're reminded all the way through the book of Revelation that it's relationship with him that's the key. You just orient yourself to what he's doing and you do what you're told with joy. And verse 8, the dress of the bride is fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And we can go, of course, back to the armor of the Holy Spirit, because, of course, the righteousness that we are clothed with is not ours. Aren't you glad that you don't stand in your own righteousness? I am. I'm glad I don't stand in anything I've done. What is the breastplate? Of his righteousness. We are given his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? We don't stand in our righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy rags. But we are given the clean white linen of righteousness. Just that reminder that we are recipients of the grace and the love of God. We are people who are blessed in time and forever. And immediately verse 9, John picks that up. Blessed are they that are called for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. John rests on this because John's just overwhelmed, and the angel says, these are the true sayings of God, John, just get with this. Understand that you are blessed forever. Now, can you see why that is so important for John to hear? Remember where he is as he's writing this. He's on the Isle of Patmos being starved and worked to death as a man in his 80s. Just keep remembering, this is a man under house arrest on a very rocky island where he is being starved and where he is being worked to death. The purpose of being put on the Isle of Patmos by the Romans was that you died. You were not supposed to live as a result of being exiled, and John wasn't expected to live. And so can you see why the angel just gives him encouragement? Blessed are you, John. You're blessed. Just rest in God's provision. And by grace and really by miracle, John lives. He survives the ordeal, returns to Ephesus. The early church recorded, though, that he had difficulty walking from that point on. And that's why he very quickly, when he recovers strength back in Ephesus, very quickly writes the gospel, because he knows his time is very limited, and he passes away within 3 or 4 years of returning because of the suffering he endured. But it's blessing that he focuses on. And John in verse 10 says, I fell at the feet of the angel to worship him, and the angel said, don't you dare. Don't do this. Just stop. Don't worship me. I am your fellow servant. Now, it's interesting because you'll hear goofy people who see angels at times. You'll meet some. And one of them will say, John, you're being mean again. And I am being mean, because if you see an angel, be very scared, because the Lord's going to do something pretty amazing, because when angels occur, there is a tremendous responsibility on the person who sees them, and they have a great task, often leading to their death. When you hear goofy people who claim they've seen angels, what you'll find is they're not doing anything for the Lord. They continue not doing anything for the Lord. They just keep talking about what they're seeing. It's a sure sign they haven't been seeing angels. They've just got to stop eating that sort of cheese or whatever it is. If you see an angel, it really means the Lord's going to do something very powerful. And when you do meet people, and people have seen angels, so just relax on that, people that have in our own day, and whenever they have, there's been a very specific purpose. It's always a spine-tingling purpose. And you will find the angel always says the same thing, do not worship me. And that's another sign of the fake, because when people see the fake, or when they're the fake, they will give honour to the angel, and the angel will say, give me honour. That's a sure sign, or sure sign, that this is not the Lord's angel. The angel says to John, don't you ever worship me. I am your fellow servant. And I'm the servant of your brethren that have testimony of Jesus. In Hebrews we're told the angels are ministering servants to us. We have guardian angels assigned to us to keep us. The angels are our fellow servants of the Lord Jesus. We don't worship them, we worship him alone. And this angel is really keeping John in order. But be encouraged, because John is so overwhelmed, he just wants to honour this angel. And it's a reminder, don't let emotion guide you, let truth guide you alone. Often we get emotional and we say and do things which are goofy, and that's fine. It's not a problem, because it just means we're human. But always be guided by logic and truth, not emotion. And so the angel just catches John and says, come on, John, you focus. It's the Lord. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When God speaks, it'll be Jesus who is honored. One of the tests of scriptural truth is always, and when people are preaching, one of the tests you always apply to the minister is the Lord Jesus lifted up? And if you're with a person who's teaching the Bible and you don't get the feeling of the Lord Jesus being lifted up, there's something wrong with that preacher. Just be very careful of them. The Lord Jesus must always be lifted up. They won't lift themselves up. The Lord will be lifted up. So the angel corrects John. And then the second half of this chapter, the Lord's return. The supper ends. The Lord returns as the true God. Verse 11 is where C.S. Lewis got the concept of Narnia from, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and his other Narnia chronicles. I saw heaven open. And that's exactly what Lewis understood. He realized that concept of what we now call parallel universes. That how close is heaven? It's right with us here. And that's what John sees. And until the 1950s, when Lewis writes his Narnia Chronicles, no one other than John had ever described it this way, where you're looking at a scene, and the scene actually opens, and you're looking from time into eternity, you're looking from earth into heaven, and one thing is becoming the other. And people are coming through from one area to another. And once again, it's just that evidence that John is seeing this, and has really, well, he's confronting something that no one, as I say, talks about for another 1900 years. But he sees how close heaven is to us. I reminded you again last time, and it's worth just touching base on it, again in Hebrews 12, when the writer of Hebrews says, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. There are many, many people who have died in Jesus, who are believers, who are watching us. And how is that possible? Well, if heaven is as close as our hand, it's possible. And that's the Bible teaching. The Bible teaching isn't that heaven is at the other side of the universe, 200 million light years away. The Bible teaching is that heaven is as close as we are to each other, and that we are surrounded by those who have gone on in faith, have died and are in heaven, and that they are with us whenever we are serving the Lord. Why? Because the angels and those who have died are all our fellow servants of Jesus.
Is the lake of fire that close?
We're going to get there. You're running ahead again. It's these chemists, you can't trust them, they're always running ahead. your letter of apology will be sent. Yeah, 2 weeks' time, we'll get to the lake of fire. And at the moment, just keep looking at the fire burning behind you. And I saw heaven opened, and the white horse, and him that sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He wages a war. And it's the present active indicative of the Greek verb. And it tells us that he keeps on doing it till it's done. And so this is the end for the satanic attack on the truth. And of course the Lord's name is given. We know who's on the white horse. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is faithful and true. And on 393 there's a great study there, Christ's faithfulness. A lot of these little studies are incredibly encouraging as we face trouble today, because we rest on his faithfulness, not on our goodness. And once again, just keep reminding yourself, you know, it's not our righteousness, it's his. He's given his righteousness to us. We are often unfaithful. We are often foolish. We often fall short. And I love Paul's reflection to Timothy as Paul faces his own execution. And he says, he remains faithful. We may be faithless, but he remains faithful. He cannot deny us because he cannot deny himself. And when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus, you've entered a relationship with him. He will deny you no good thing. He will always give you everything you need to do what he wants. Why? Because you are with him. You are so closely with him that he cannot deny himself by denying you anything you need. When you're praying, that's an incredible promise to cling to. 2 Timothy 2:13. Even though we are faithless, he remains faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. In testing, there's a lot of great promises in that little study. And these are the ones you share with your home group. And can you see that when you're teaching your way through Revelation, when you get old and gray as well, and you're working with your home group, and you're going through the book of Revelation and using these notes, these are the things you get your people to read every one of the references and encourage each other in the truth. And the truth is, it's not about us. It's about him. It's not about our failures. It's about his victory. It's not about our weakness. It's about his strength. And his eyes were flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And we say, that's a bit weird. Why would you have an unknown name? And in the ancient world, that was a way of saying he had power that no one could use against him. In the ancient world, particularly in relationship to the demonic, if you knew the name of the demon, the old Jewish exorcists believed that if you could find out the name of the demon, if you could trick the demon into telling you its name, and you used its name, you had power over it. Now, of course, it was all just magical nonsense. And the Lord, but you see, the Lord's point is, he has a name that none know. He has mysteries that none know. Satan kids. You see, that what John is seeing is truth lies. The lies of Satan. The big lie of Satan is that he's got more power than he has. He cons people into thinking he knows what's going on, but actually he doesn't. And that's the point the Lord is making. And that's the point that John sees. Jesus' name. He has many names, but he has a name that none know. No one has power over him. See, because many people were getting into magic, and particularly amongst the Jewish people of the diaspora that John was ministering amongst in Ephesus, there was a whole area, and we've got it today. It's come back. It's called Kabbalah. And we've got Madonna and other Hollywood people who practice this magic from the ancient world, Kabbalah. And that was the recitation of the names of powerful people, and by reciting the name you had power over them. This is just a little reminder, it's a little side swipe at Kabbalah, which was around at John's time. It's a side swipe at it to say no one has any magical incantations that will protect them from the judgment of Jesus upon them. You see, the magical people believe that if they say enough spells, they will be protected from judgment. That was the whole concept of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. It's the concept of the Kabbalah. It's the concept that J.K. Rowling uses in the Harry Potter books. It's a common theme all the way through history. Yes, and similar to the Mormons with their rituals in the temples. And it's John's point here, or from the angel himself, just a reminder, no spells, no incantations, no little magical phrases, no secret teaching will protect you. only the truth protects. Only a real relationship gives you real hope. Now the prophetic Psalms on 3:9-5, very important there. Great studies to go through. Just recognizing how many, and this is not all the prophetic Psalms, but you've got probably a dozen Psalms referred to there, the key Psalms about Jesus. They make a very, very good study on a wet afternoon. And given that we're still in the worst time, wasn't it a great thunderstorm last night? I had a very worried chihuahua wandering around at midnight, whimpering through the house. Alwyn would have done that once, and then my wife would have killed me and the dog. But a thunderstorm is a good reminder of just how little we have control over very ordinary things. But it's a great time to remind ourselves of the power that is being unleashed here in chapter 19. And so when you get all that terrible weather, this is a great sequence of Psalms just to read your way through. It's very encouraging. Now, just remember, it is judgment. In verse 13, the vesture of the Lord is dipped in the blood of those who are slain. And his name is the Word of God. And remember, Jesus made the point that when he judges, it will be his words that judge. Why? Because it's his words that have been rejected. And if we reject his word, what hope do we have? And the answer is none. And once again, just keep that focus in front of you. It is sudden death playoffs at this point. The days of grace are over. As the McDonald's ad say, in fact, if people who are doing a dinky type sermon, you could begin your sermon on this. No, for a limited time only. You could begin with that phrase that's used in marketing all the time, but it's the phrase which in Revelation 19 really does come home to roost, because it is over. The day of grace is over. The day of judgment has begun. But it's only upon those who have persistently and consistently rejected the word. And in verse 19, the armies of heaven followed him on white horses clothed in linen. Now, once again, you don't have to buy your linen. You don't have to go out to the horse riding school at Helensville and learn to ride your white horse. So lessons will be given in heaven. No, you don't have to worry. See, so many people get goofy at this point and say, well, we've all got to wear clean white linen, no? And clearly we've all got to learn to ride horses. We've all got to learn to speak Hebrew, because that's the language of heaven, of course. But no, just relax. Why? Because have you done anything for your salvation? No. It is all a gift of grace. And it is grace still. Now the description of the Lord in verse 15 and 16 is quite powerful. Once again, we have his title. He is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. Remember that he is King of all human kings, Lord of all angelic lords. There is none that can stand against them. And it's interesting that the sword described isn't the Machaira, the short sword of the Romans. It's the Romphaia, which is the giant broadsword, the Thracian broadsword, the sword that was 2 meters long. It is the giant slashing sword that scythes down the enemy. And it is the Lord doing the judging. It's not the people following him. This is the only army where the general does the fighting and everyone else rejoices in his victory. So it's an intriguing thing. Now, the vesture on his thigh, and I point out in the notes that Roman generals would have a garter, and this is where the British order of the garter comes from. Knights in the Middle Ages also had that, a garter on the thigh. The garter on the thigh simply had a badge and a name on it, and that was, we know what that is, it's the King of Kings, it is the Lord of Lords. And the angel standing by calls out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, in verse 17 and 18, and come and eat. Why? Well, because the bodies are thick on the ground. So it's a picture of a battle where an entire army is wiped out. Remember, the army of the Antichrist is gathered to destroy the Jewish people and around the world to destroy any believers in Jesus, to try to kill all believers before Jesus returns to save them. Of course, he is not successful. It is his army that is toasted, and the birds enjoy the toasted meat. Once again, you could say humorously, the last great barbecue. But once again, remember, there is a sadness in the midst of judgment. And so we've got I'm mixing a bit of flippancy here, because I want you to keep in mind our big danger is being flippant. Keep remembering these are people who have persistently and consistently hated believers and are at the point of being judged, trying still to kill anyone who serves Jesus. And so there is rejoicing that evil is over, that the demons are toasted, that Satan is going to be bound, and we'll see that next week in chapter 20. But there is also the sadness that all these people have wasted their lives serving the deceiver rather than the Savior. And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, their armies. In verse 19 and 20, you've got a list of all those, right through to 21, all of those who followed the deceiver. And you've got all the categories of great men, and they're all judged. And they're judged permanently, and they're judged fully. Now, I just want to finish on 401 with Christ and the Antichrist, because we've got 14 points there that are great to reflect upon, because that verse of Paul's, by their fruits you know them. It's the fruit of man that shows where the root of his life really is. It's not people's great titles, it's not their apparent great abilities, it's actually the fruit of their life. What do they produce? And we've got a lovely contrast here. Christ came from above, Antichrist comes from below. Christ is of heaven, he's of hell. Jesus came in the Father's name, Antichrist comes in his own name. The Lord humbled himself, the Antichrist exalts himself, and so do all his servants. Jesus was despised, but the Antichrist will be admired by all those who love egotism. Christ will be exalted, the Antichrist will be cast down. Christ came to do his Father's will, Antichrist comes to do his own. Christ came to save, Antichrist comes to destroy. The Lord is the good shepherd, the Antichrist is the evil shepherd. The Lord is the true vine, the Antichrist is the vine of the earth, he's the wine of the earth. Christ is the truth, the Antichrist is the lie. Christ is the Holy One, the Antichrist is the lawless one. Christ is the man of sorrows, the Antichrist is the man of sin. Christ is the Son of God, the Antichrist is the son of perdition. Christ is the mystery of godliness, the Antichrist is the mystery of iniquity. By their fruit, you know them. The followers resemble the one they follow. The big divide in chapter 19 is described, and it ends. And in chapter 20, where we head next week, we've got the summary of what happens at the Lord's return, and we enter into the millennial kingdom, the reign of the Lord on the earth, and what follows the ending of time and space itself. So John is moving in a very powerful direction here, but once again you can see he's seeing stuff that only in the most recent years do we even talk about, because John is getting a glimpse of a reality way beyond anything that is written in the ancient world. Let's bow before the Lord. Let's remember again the English fathers as they gather, and let's be in prayer also once again for Tahana, for a real ministry of the Spirit there today. Father, we bow before you, we commit ourselves to you for this day, and Father, we pray for those attending the English classes today. Lord, may there be a real anointing of your Spirit as they meet believers and as they hear things, as they learn English, but Lord, that they might also learn of Jesus this day. Strengthen your people as they minister and be with them. Father, we just pray for the anointing of the Spirit upon the pastor and the people at Tahana, and we look, Lord, to seeing the light of the gospel advance into Northland and into this whole land. We seek your will this day. Anoint us with your blessing. Strengthen us. Heal us from the various things that afflict us. Lift us up that we might serve you in your power. In Jesus' name. We all said, Amen.